Well, good morning, everybody. Hope the day finds you all well. Mr. Thompson talking about spoiling small children brought to mind I was at a place of business, and they had a sign up that said, cautioning parents to, you know, watch their kids, and it said, unattended children will be given espresso and a puppy. I thought that was awesome. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. In your outline, this is the final subpoint in the section two, true doctrine explained. This is the final section of the doctrinal passage. The next section, chapter 5 through chapter 6, will deal with more practical matters, practical Christianity. This is the general format that Paul follows in his epistles. The first part will deal with doctrine, and then at the second part of the book, he will focus on how that doctrine is to impact your life in a practical way. So chapter 4, verse 21 through the end of the chapter. If you have your outline, this subpoint is entitled The Allegory of Abraham's Two Sons. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I wanted to, before we get into this passage, address his use of the word allegory. His use of the word allegory is different than the way it came to be used and the way it is used now. This is more in light of an illustration. What he's doing here is he's illustrating what he was talking about by making reference to biblical events that actually happened. A true allegory, as we use it now, is a narrative in which the main aspects of the narrative are symbolic representations of other things. The best familiar allegory for most Christians in America would be Pilgrim's Progress. That was an allegory of, you know, getting saved, living the Christian life, and then eventually dying. Most people aren't familiar with some. He wrote other allegories too. Bunyan did. He also wrote The City of Man's Soul. And so he dealt with other allegories. I actually wrote a little short allegory that I shared with Pastor Weigel and some others. Pastor Weigel liked it. But his use of allegory here is not the way that a lot of people use it, because there's a lot of thinking out there. They'll say that under every normal, you know, under the normal sense of a passage, there is a deeper spiritual sense that has to be unearthed or revealed to you by the Spirit. And what this basically does is it takes the scripture from being an objective rule that we can follow to being subjective. What I mean by that is, if we approach scripture with what is called a normal method of interpretation, meaning that it is written using the normal laws of writing, that it means what it says, then you and I can discuss what it says and hopefully come to a reasoned understanding of the passage that makes it objective. You know, it is something that exists outside of ourselves that we can, you know, we can talk about it, we can come to a reasoned understanding. But if you follow an allegorical method, then it becomes a matter of, what do you think it means? What do you think it really says? Because interpretation isn't just a matter of one guy's opinion over another. Proper interpretation, there are definite rules. Rules of language, rules of context, it's not an up in the air thing. Well, I think it's saying this. You know, it speaks to my heart this way. The Spirit seems to be telling me this. And this is not what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's using a biblical event to draw an illustration, to use as an illustration of what he has been talking about up to this point, about promise versus law. So, don't stumble over this word allegory or use it to springboard off into all kinds of craziness. He opens up this section with this question. He's, you know, referring to the Galatians who are being tempted to be under the law. He says, "Have you not read the law? You that want to be under the law, have you not read the law?" You know, this is one of the fascinating things I've often discussed with people is that they'll talk as if the New Testament and the Old Testament are completely different things and have nothing to do with each other. And that the God of the... I've heard some argue that the God of the New Testament is not the same God that is described in the Old Testament, that they're totally different. The Mormons teach that. I don't know if you guys were aware of that, but the Mormons teach that the God in the New Testament is not the same God in the Old Testament. Maybe, being under Pastor Weigel, you may have heard the term Adam God. Mormons believe that people only come into existence through one method, and that is sexual generation. That Adam was the literal son of God. Adam then became God and had relations with Mary, and Mary bore Jesus. And that is actually one of the key secret things of Mormonism, that they actually on purpose hide this so that it doesn't offend other Christians. I was taking part in a forum that was sponsored by the Mormon Church, and a new person on the forum asked in one of the public forums, he asked about Adam God. And very quickly, one of the moderators came on and told him to restrict discussion of Mormon doctrine to this one section of the forum, that to take part in that forum, you had to provide proof that you were a member of the LDS, Church of Latter-day Saints. So this is one of the things they like to hide. Because what they're trying to do right now is they're trying to tell everybody, we're Christian, we believe just like you do. It's not true. I mean, they believe some crazy stuff. And I'm not just saying, you know, this is stuff I've heard from other people's mouths. I've read that they, I don't know if they still do, but they had a newspaper called the Millennial Star. And Brigham Young was alive when it was being published, and he wrote extensively in it, and I've read articles by him talking about some of these doctrines, you know. And man, how did I get off onto that? Just totally, I said, oh, about being crazy, the craziness. So, you know, you gotta be careful out there. And so he asked this question, you know, have you not read the law? You know, oh yeah, now I remember. They act like the two are the different things, like the Old Testament and New Testament are different things. But there is enough revealed in the Old Testament that the Jew could have gotten saved. He could have understood that redemption comes by grace alone. That it was all about by promise. It wasn't a separate method. They didn't get saved using a separate method. I heard one preacher actually say, you know, there's only two ways to get saved. Either, you know, accept Jesus or obey the law. You can't. If Seth and Angie just constantly stay on top of Ethan so that he never in any way performs some outward sin,
right.
He's still going to hell when he dies if he never accepts Jesus, because the Bible says he's born dead. We're not trying to get people to say, well, you've messed up your life, so you need Jesus. You, on the other hand, you're pretty good. You're all right. You don't need Jesus yet, but should you fall, let us know. That's not what it's about. We're talking about an entire race of people born dead, and they need life. Sir?
John 3, Christ talking to Nicodemus, he expected him to understand the new birth.
Yeah. That's why so many people, you know, after Christ's resurrection, so many people got saved. Because they're all like, oh, you know, it's there. You know, this is what God meant. This is, we understand now.
I have a question.
Yes.
When it says, do you not read the law, do you not hear the law, then he's including all five books?
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books are called the law. See, you have, sometimes they'll refer to all the holy writings as the Torah. Sometimes they'll just refer to it as the writings. That's another term, Ketuvim. But they have three divisions of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. There's the Torah, the Navaim, and the Ketuvim. The Navaim are the prophets. Navi was the Hebrew word for prophet, or Nevi. Navi or Nevi, two different forms there. And it meant prophet. So the Navi'im are the prophets. And the Ketuvim was a kind of a catch-all. They called it the writings. That's your historical books, you know, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, Ecclesiastes, Job. It came under big section called the Ketuvim, the writings. So when he says, you know, when he says here the law, even though he's referencing Genesis, they would still understand that as being part of the law. That would still come under the Torah. The Torah is the first five books. Although, like I said, sometimes they'll refer to all the sacred Hebrew writings as the Torah. They sometimes will refer to the collected writings as the Tanakh. Ta for Torah, Na for Navaim, and the K, H at the end for Ketuvim, Tanakh. So he asks them, he says, have you not heard the law? You know, this is referencing back to things they should have known. They should have known that God's plan was to be by grace, by promise, by faith, not by the law. And he uses the illustration here of Abraham's two sons. This is something that we'd brought up before, but you know, we'll go into it in a little more detail. Consider God had made a promise to Abraham in Genesis that he was going to give him a seed, and that Abraham's seed was going to inherit the world. All nations would be blessed through him. But Abraham was old. He was, when he finally had Isaac, he was roughly 100 years old. And he was an old man, and when Sarah heard the promise, she laughed. And the angel said to her, said, "Why do you laugh?" She said, "I didn't laugh." And he said, "Yeah, you did." her whole reasoning was, she was like, "It is no longer with me according to women." She was no longer fertile. She was no longer going through that fertility cycle. She had already gone through menopause. And she says, on top of that, my Lord is, you know, a man well stricken in years, very old. And so physically it looked like an impossibility. But at one point, they tried to make it happen according to the flesh. So Sarah gave her slave woman to Abraham to make her pregnant, and she had a child named Ishmael. But here's the thing, according to all ancient law, a child born to a slave was automatically a slave. There was room in the law, in the customs and laws of the ancient world, for a slave to inherit if there was no physical heir. If there was no legitimate heir, the slave child could inherit. If he was the child of a man of property, he could inherit if the man of property had no other heirs. But they tried to help God along in his plan by introducing Hagar, the slave girl, to Abraham. And God specifically told them, no, it will not be through Ishmael. It will be through the child I give you. And he gave them a child supernaturally, strictly of promise. Ishmael was just from natural, fleshly, the natural course of, the laws God had written. Isaac was a supernatural gift from God. He was the child of promise. And he brings this up because, once again, remember that the Jews saw themselves as being the heirs of all the promises of God, strictly because they were Jews. They were the descendants of Abraham. But what's very telling about this illustration here is that God made a distinction between the two. He said that Ishmael would not inherit, but that Isaac would. The child of promise would inherit. So this automatically puts a stake right in the heart of the Jewish teaching that being a physical descendant of Abraham entitled them to inheriting the promises given to Abraham. God made a distinction. So it automatically showed that he did not intend that it was to be something strictly of physical generation. And then the next generation, between Jacob and Esau, he made a distinction again. So this shows even further that it was not God's intent that his promise to Abraham was a blanket promise to all children born of him. But he's using this because of the fact that Ishmael was a child born under law. He was, you know, when you think about it, he was born into slavery. He was born under the laws of the land. Hagar had no rights. She didn't get to say yes or no about being Abraham's new concubine. She just was, because she was a slave. That's how they treated the slaves at that time. So he was a child born under law, born under the natural laws of the universe and under the laws of the land of the time. Isaac, on the other hand, was a child born under supernatural means, the child strictly born just because God had promised it. So we have the distinction, the child of promise and the child of law. And God made the distinction between the two of them. He said that the child of promise was to be the heir. He goes from there, you know, talking about the two sons, saying, see, Isaac, the child of promise, was to be the heir. And he goes to this idea of talking about Sinai and the idea of the future Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says that Hagar and her situation was like Sinai. Just as Hagar gave birth to the son under law, under bondage, who was not to be the heir, even so Sinai was the place of the covenant that brought Israel under bondage. But Isaiah chapter 53 and 54 talk about God's eventual restoration of Israel and the promises that come to them. He quotes it here. It says, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. That's a quote from that section, Isaiah chapter 53 and 54. And that section is dealing with, even though according to the Mosaic law, Israel was damned. Israel, according to the Mosaic law, they broke the covenant. And according to all strictures of the Mosaic law, they were damned. They were to be destroyed. But God promised them that there would be a restoration. But that restoration is not in accord with the law, but by promise. It is part of that promise to Abraham. The New Testament expounds on it is that those descendants of Israel who will receive that promise are those who also receive Christ. But God says that there will be a restoration, that there will come a time when the Jewish people in large numbers will turn to Christ, you know, there during the tribulation and accept him as their promised Messiah. So this illustration is to show them that they should have understood. They should have seen that the promises of God are not received through law, because by law, you know, if you look at everything by, you know, just natural circumstances, you have a 100-year-old woman, 100-year-old man, no chance of her ever having any kids on her own. Bring in the concubine. He has no heir, even though she's a slave. He has a son by her, so that slave should inherit. But God superimposes his will on the scene, and he brings about a miracle, and by promise, he brings a child born of Abraham by promise into the picture who becomes the true heir. And so they should have understood by this comparison, by just seeing that, that God does not operate according to law, but according to promise. That his purposes are fulfilled by grace, not by law keeping. He says, It says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." We are associated with Isaac, not with Ishmael, because of promise. So wrap up, you know, this doctrinal section before we go into the next section next week into the practical. What have we learned? Do we receive the promises of God by laboring for it? Or by believing that God made that promise and that he will keep it? By belief, by trust, by accepting Christ, by believing the promises given to Christ, we become inheritors with him. We gain the same legal standing as he does. You have to constantly do this self-correction, because it is so easy to fall into a fleshly way of thinking that you have to work, that you have to labor, that you have to earn it somehow. Or that you have to, you know, like I was talking about last week, there is no difference between telling someone, if you don't do these good things, you're going to go to hell. There's no difference between telling them that and telling them, if you do these bad things, you're going to go to hell. Because if you tell someone, don't steal, you're telling them, labor, provide for yourself. If you tell someone, don't lie, you're telling them, tell the truth. If you tell someone, don't commit adultery, you're telling them, be faithful. You know, no matter, you know, what negative you tell them, you're also telling them a positive. You know, they're logically the same thing. So there are people who say, well, I'm not telling them they have to earn their salvation. I'm just telling them that they better not sin or else they'll lose it. Well, it's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. And the Bible in Galatians, I was talking to Pastor Wiley, I was like, I don't know how an honest person can study Galatians through chapter 4, you know, through the end of chapter 4, and come away with the idea that you have to earn. I just say, you know, because that's how much we've covered so far. That's why I said through chapter 4. You know, if you just read the first four chapters, I don't know how you could come away from Galatians thinking that salvation had anything to do with works. Where they fail in their understanding is that even your ability and your desiring to do that which is right is a gift from Almighty God, who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you see the distinction there? To will, to make the choice, to desire that good thing, and the ability to do it. It has to come from God. God declared before and after the flood, he said that the desire of man as a race was to do evil continually. Before and after the flood, he had wiped out all the outward evildoers. You only had Noah. They're similar names, you know. O and N and Ah. You know. They both end in Ah. But Noah and his sons and their wives only had those eight, you know, those eight individuals. And God said, I will never flood the earth again. I will never kill all life on earth again for man's sake, because the intent of the heart of man is evil continually. That's where these people fail. We're not, you know, God told, just like I said last week, God told Israel, he said, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It wasn't that sinful people can't do good things. It's that they are dead spiritually. The problem isn't a correction of behavior. It's a change of nature. It's a plugging them into God. And there's only one way to receive that. You know, how much effort does the dead man have to put into it to live? If a dead guy works really hard, will he ever get back to life? It has to be a gift. It has to come from God. Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, without me, you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of God, he says, by Christ, all things consist. You know, some people think, well, you know, Jesus is good to get me saved, but I have to labor to get my income. No, it's God doing it. God makes your heart beat. Jesus Christ is the answer to every situation, every need. If he isn't the one, you know, like you think, well, you know, I took care of myself, you know, I exercised, I ate. If God didn't declare it so, that food wouldn't do you a squat of good. And if you think it's otherwise, if you think that all things are just determined by strictly materialistic, you know, reasoning and natural law, I find the life of Liliana Dennis to be a constant reminder that life and death are in the hands of God, not man. She keeps, you know, every day she wakes up, she has just become a new member of a very small minority. And that becomes a smaller and smaller group of individuals because of that disease, that genetic disorder she has. You know, every day she wakes up, it's a much smaller group. I'm thinking one of these days she's just going to be in a group all by herself if this keeps up. She's going to be the record holder. But it's a constant reminder. Life and death are in the hands of God. Everything exists because he wills it so. Your heart beats because he says beat. You know, we think of the animal hunting in the plains, getting their food. And God says, I feed the lion. I feed the birds. You know, when you understand that everything is dependent on the goodwill of God to work, your understanding of the graciousness and love and generosity of God will expand infinitely. The beautiful sun and the blue sky, because God loves me. The flowers, the soft bed I get to lay on. The tasty pizza I ate last night. Why? Because God loves me. It is not the heart of God that man should die. He cries out to Israel. He says, why, oh, why will you die? That is the heart of God. But if we stop there, we make God less than who he is, because God is righteous and true. And God always honors the choices of men. If men die rejecting God, God has to honor that choice. But that's where you run into a real problem. Because if God is the source of life, light, and love, as the Bible declares, you can't reject God and still have life. You can't reject God and still have love. You can't reject God and still have light. You must have death, darkness, and despair. So I hope that as we're going through Galatians and we finish this doctrinal section, that you come into a firm understanding that everything about your life is the grace of God. That it's not just about going to heaven. That if you want to live, if you want to have fulfillment in this life, it can only be through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him, not about us. All about Him, not about our labors. That's why God says that the one who humbles himself, he will exalt. Someone asked me this, so, well, what is humility? Because I said, look, talking honestly about your abilities is not pride. And they said, well, then what's humility? And I said, it's the acknowledgement that everything you have and can do, you have and can do because it is a gift from God. And that He has the right to take it back at any time it pleases Him to do so. I hope. I told someone last night, I said, I never knew how lonely I was until I got married. I hope that until the day I die, I get to have Heidi. But if God should take her, I hope I have the courage to stand before you and say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want the courage to say, instead of, look what God has taken from me, say, thank you, God, for giving her to me for so long, however long that is. If He took her from me tomorrow, I hope that I would have the courage to say, thank you, God, for giving her to me for almost 6 years, even though I didn't earn it. Even though I never did anything to earn that from you, you gave her to me. Thank you so much for that. It's all about His grace. All about His love. If we can just get a hold of this, it'll change your entire view on the world. Instead of thinking about what you don't have, you think about, wow, I can draw a breath. And God just did that just because He loves me. Not because I did anything to earn it. He just loves me. I get to see all these pretty colors. Because He loves me. I mean, food could all been tofu. You guys ever had tofu? Just straight tofu? It's what it does in your mouth. It doesn't taste like anything. Just, it's horrible. And everything could have been shades of gray. This could have been a horrible life. But He made everything so wonderful. So if in your life there comes a point where one of the gifts that God has given you, God receives back to Himself, I hope you have the courage to say, thank you, God, for all the years that You gave it to me. Because I know it was just a gift, that I didn't earn it, that all things truly belong to You. Thank You so much for Your time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your merciful kindness to us. Pray, bless now and be with today's services to Your honor and glory. In the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.